practicum coordinator. And our practicum is a six-week summer internship for 18 to 29-year-olds. The goal is to help them to develop a realistic feel for what it's like to be a missionary. We had the distinct privilege last year of getting to go and visit three of those sites on the field, the first of which was in Cairo, Egypt. Cairo, Egypt is an incredible place with thousands upon thousands of years of history. And, of course, one of the things that it's most known for are the pyramids of Giza. There are three large pyramids that have been standing right outside of Cairo for close to 5,000 years now. And it's pretty remarkable because when you leave the city, you kind of think maybe you have to go out to see the pyramids. It's not like that. They are right there on the edge of the city. In fact, we ate in a restaurant that had a fiberglass wall so that you could eat and just look at the pyramids and consider all the history that goes into them. In fact, the history of the pyramids is one of the things that they highlight the most in all of the shops and the gift shops around the area. You can buy kind of a kitschy artwork of Jesus and Mary and Joseph passing by the pyramids on their escape from Herod into Egypt. There's other artwork of Moses leading the Exodus past the pyramids. And just to think of all that history that has gone on while those same buildings have stood for all those years is truly remarkable. One of the reasons that those buildings have stood is because the blocks that they use to build the foundation of the pyramid are enormous. You can stand next to them, and they're taller than I am, and each one of them weighs several tons. And you think to yourself, how did individuals even move these to place them in such a fashion to build these ginormous structures? And I think it's still a mystery to most people, but they are large, and they're not going anywhere. And the shape of the pyramid itself is also something that has led to their steadfastness, to the fact that they've lasted for thousands of years. They were built with a wide foundation that tapers off towards the top to a very small stone at the very top. I have to think to myself, if the pyramids had been built in reverse, if they had started with a small stone on the bottom and tried to build upwards like this, I don't think they would have lasted nearly as long. In the book of Titus here, God is trying to get us to build the foundation of our lives like a pyramid, with the most important things as the foundation, gradually getting up towards things that, although not important, should take a lesser priority in our lives. And so Titus, in the book that Paul writes to his disciple Titus, in fact, addresses three of the most primary institutions that God has established in this world, namely the family, the church, and society. And I hope to help you today to make sure that we're building our lives like those pyramids on a solid rock, a foundation that puts those three institutions in their proper places so that we can live lives that glorify God. So the theme of this message is ultimately that as we think about what Paul is teaching us through the Word of God, he's telling us that regenerated hearts should produce renewed minds, which should result in reoriented lives. Regenerated hearts should produce renewed minds, which result in reoriented lives. If we're truly born again, then our minds should be thinking very differently than those of the world. And as we think differently, our lives should look different than that of the world. Have you ever noticed that if you start off in a direction and you're just slightly off, that eventually down the road, you are going to be very, very far from your intended destination? We need to make sure that we are starting off from the very beginning as soon as we can towards that heavenly road that God has called us to, so that we don't veer off to the left or the right, but we stay on that narrow path that God has called us to. And ultimately, understand that God is trying to remind us that our everyday lives have cosmic consequences. Our everyday lives have cosmic consequences. We read from Ephesians chapter 5. Paul has just finished saying some of the most lofty, profound doctrinal statements in the first three chapters of Ephesians about the glory and the majesty of Christ. And then what does he talk about? The church and the family. Why? Because the church and the family are glorious reflections of Jesus and his character and his relationship to his bride, the church. So may we never buy the lie that we're simply living mundane, everyday lives that don't matter. No, that's a lie from Satan. Every day that we live has cosmic consequences, and we're engaged in spiritual battles. So with that in mind, let's read from Titus. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 10, and start reading from there. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So Paul starts off the book by talking to Titus, who he's left in Crete in order to pastor a church. And he's trying to help him to have an accurate view of what the culture is like. And apparently Paul is not scared to use generalities. He makes sure that he knows that these Cretans have a reputation. And think about it. When you think of the word Cretan, you think of this reputation to this day. It's lasting, right? And then he wants to make sure that when Titus understands what a church ought to look like, a healthy church, in chapter 1, as he gives qualifications for elders and how they ought to function, he then moves on and he wants Titus to understand that he ought not be like these Cretans. He ought not be teaching false truths and being influenced by worldly philosophies that are not based on the truth. That's why he starts off in chapter 2 saying, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. There are cosmic consequences at stake in the way you live your lives. He goes on in verse 6 to say, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Even in the worst of circumstances, if you were to find yourself as a slave, the way you live your life can adorn the very gospel of God. And then he goes on to put this eternal perspective before us in the way that we live our lives. In verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Ultimately, this is Christ's work. We can thank God that as we read through these qualifications and we talk about how we can become more like what Paul describes here, that in the end, Jesus is the one at work within us to purify us and to make a people for his own possession. And that should be the motivation and the confidence we need that he can and will accomplish his purposes in our lives. And then he finishes by exhorting Titus, verse 15, declare these things, preach this, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. A sermon like this to the world is ludicrous. First and foremost, I'm a man. I shouldn't say anything about how a woman ought to live her life. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says, declare this truth and do it with all authority. Not because I'm the one who's saying it or because it's my opinion, but because it's the very word of God. And so when he tells us to preach with authority, we should preach with authority. And we should trust that it is his word that is helping us to live these pure and undefiled lives. So first and foremost, I want us to see that this sound doctrine that Paul exhorts us towards, this sound doctrine should set us apart from the world. Sound doctrine sets us apart from the world. And then I'm going to show you that sound doctrine shapes both Christian manhood and Christian womanhood. So first and foremost, when Paul is talking about this pure and undefiled mind that we ought to have, we need to understand that it's a constant purification process of our thinking and our hearts that's necessary for us to live the kind of lives that God is calling us to live. Have you ever noticed that a pond, if it's left alone and there's no fountain, it starts to get pretty gross after a little while? In fact, we have a pond outside of our neighborhood, and the fountain works about half the time. And when it's not working, I do not want to go and fish in that pond. It is too gross. All you're going to catch is like seaweed and scum, right? But when that fountain is working, what's it doing? It's purifying that water. It's cleansing it. It's renewing it over and over again. Have you ever noticed that if you put something in the ocean or in a river, it's not going to just stay there, is it? It's going to float with the current. That's how culture is. If you're not fighting against it, if you think you can just be neutral, it's going to sweep you away. We are called to purify and renew our minds, and that should result in a reoriented life. And let's keep in mind that this culture is not just neutral in that it won't affect us. It's not spiritually neutral either. There are cosmic forces at play. That's why Paul says the way you live your life as a husband, as a wife, will adorn the doctrine of God. Here's the truth. Ultimately, we are often not aware of just how real spiritual forces are in our lives. There's a missiologist named Paul Hebert, and he taught something called the flaw of the excluded middle. And he basically said that for Westerners like us, we think about heaven, we think about hell, we think about God, and of course we think about the imminent, what's here and now, but we often don't think about the spiritual world in between those two things, where characters like angels and demons are actually making a difference in the way we live our lives. But then you go to a place like Ecuador, and that's all they think about. You go to the marketplace, and there are witches casting spells to purify people from their faults. There are counseling sessions where you go and you talk to a husband. He says, my mother-in-law recently moved in, and now I'm having major problems. And I say, why is that? And he says, it's because she's a witch. And I think he's making a joke, like we would say, our mother-in-law is a witch. No, he's serious. His mother-in-law is casting spells on him. They are constantly aware of the spiritual battle that's at play. We often are not because we've been so influenced by our materialistic culture. May this message be a reminder to us that when Paul calls us to live sensible, self-controlled lives, he's calling us to an awareness of the reality of what's happening around us. A careful, thought-out living where we don't just go with the flow, but we fight against the current of culture when it goes against what God tells us to do. I'm afraid we go with the flow too much. I'm afraid that we just do what other people do because that's what they've always done. As Christians, we don't have that privilege. We are called to fight in this spiritual battle. And this battle doesn't wait for 18-year-olds to enroll in the army. Satan is ruthless, and he attacks the most weak and innocent and vulnerable among us, no matter how young they may be. Let's teach our children these truths from the very start. John MacArthur said this, "The assault starts in early childhood, where it is carried out through education and the media, social structures, politics, electronic devices, the medical establishment, entertainment. Everything exists to teach our children lies." In fact, all of these have been used for the propagation of lies from throughout history. In essence, Bible-believing people are left without support in a society wholly devoted to anti-truth and satanic paganism. Consequently, the profound responsibility of our stewardship as parents is a matter of the utmost urgency. We are stewards of our children. A steward is somebody who takes care of something that's not his own. Our children have been given to us by God. Eternal souls that we are called to direct. And we cannot just think that we can let them go along with the culture and they're going to turn out just fine. It does not work that way. If you want to know where our culture is at this point, think about some of the recent events. There was a kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs named Harrison Butker. And he gave a commencement speech at a Catholic college. And he said a lot of traditionally Catholic things that most Christians would agree with regarding marriage and the family. And you know what happened? He got eviscerated. The media, the secular media, the talking heads on TV, they couldn't believe what he said about women actually maybe desiring to be moms and valuing being wives. You can't say that in this culture. They would burn him at the stake for that heresy if they could. And they tried. They got a petition of 250,000 people to the NFL saying they should fire him and kick him out of the league for saying what he said. Here's what he said. "I want to speak directly to you ladies, because I think it is you, the women, who have had the most diabolical lies told to you." He used that word diabolical on purpose because they're from the devil. "How many of you are sitting here now about to cross the stage and are thinking about all the promotions and titles you're going to get in your careers? Some of you may go on to lead successful careers in the world, but I would venture to guess that the majority of you are most excited about your marriage and the children you will bring into the world." Heresy. The world has built the pyramid with society at the bottom. And then you build, if you can't make it, you can marry, right? And then if you're really desperate and you need a crutch, you can put a little religion on top of that. And their pyramid is a pyramid that's built from the bottom up that cannot stand because it's built on lies. And anyone who would come in and suggest that we should actually value family over society, heresy. Ultimately, that's the flow of the culture that's led to our moment. And if we don't continue, hopefully we've been fighting back, if we don't continue to fight back, it's only going to get worse. We've got to teach our children as well that they are not spared from this. So ultimately, what we believe about God is going to inform our lives. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. There's nothing more important than your foundation in believing God and His Word. In fact, our culture now has a term that's called gaslighting. It comes from an old book back in the 40s that basically means it's a manipulation, a psychological manipulation tactic that I'm going to try to convince you that what your eyes see is not really true. And our culture is full of that all the time. Whether it's everything that's going on with transgenderism to where your eyes are telling you, that's not a lady. But the culture is saying, you cannot think that. You need to acknowledge who they say they are. Or women, you have an innate desire to want to be a wife, to want to care for a child. It's a God-given good thing, and the culture wants to tell you, no, you should suppress that. Don't believe what your eyes even tell you. We're getting gaslighted all the time, and we need to go back to God's word to set us straight. I mean, just the fact that somebody like Harrison Bucker can make a speech like that, and then the media would come up and say, no, women, the fact that you can give life to eternal souls and have something to do with shaping them, just disregard that. Not so important. That's the culture we live in. So let's build a foundation, and let's build our lives upon the truth of God's word as he reveals in our roles, especially within the home, over the next couple of verses. Remembering this, whatever you do in life, it's going to matter for all of eternity. Everyone's evangelizing all the time. You're being indoctrinated either by the world or by the word. So make your choice. Are you going to allow the world to indoctrinate you, or are you going to allow the word to shape you? And here's the truth. The world, it needs to indoctrinate your children, because it's already taught its people not to have children. And if they do have a child, then they're probably better off aborting it. So they're not having their own children to indoctrinate. So you know what they need to do? They got to indoctrinate yours. Don't let them. Don't let them. Build them up in the truth of God's word. So ultimately, sound doctrine sets us apart from the world. We're going to look crazy. We're going to look weird. But you know what? That's okay. Jesus was the most gracious, loving person that ever lived, and they crucified him. So let's be like Jesus, and let's stand for the truth. Second thing I want you to see, sound doctrine shapes Christian manhood. Sound doctrine shapes Christian manhood. Paul says in verses 2 and 6 through 8, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Over and over again, we're seeing a distinction between what the culture says and what the word says. Titus is comparing what the Cretans say with what the word says. We're comparing what our culture says with what the word says. What does the culture say about masculinity? Says it's toxic. It says that men ought not pursue responsibility. It says that men ought to be ultimately unserious in what they're doing. That's what the culture teaches. What does the word say? The word says that men ought to be mature, that they ought to lead, that they ought to protect, that they ought to provide, that they ought not delay responsibility, but that they should take responsibility as early as they can so that they may train themselves to be like Jesus. Jesus' ultimate example of masculinity, and he was the ultimate man, is that he took responsibility not only for himself, but for others also, to the point that he gave himself up on the cross for his people. We're called to be sober-minded. That means a right evaluation of the time that we're in. And it's wartime, it's not peacetime. Peacetime is the time to go and eat, drink, and be merry. We are not in peacetime. It's a spiritual battle. Teddy Roosevelt, who was kind of the man's man of presidents, he once said that we need a good war every once in a while to help our men to mature. Well, I got good news for you. We don't need a physical war because we're in a spiritual one right now. And if you want your young men to mature, then help them to understand that, to be sober-minded, and to live like they're in a battle. 1 Peter 5 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. The Bible is trying to point our eyes toward spiritual realities over and over and over again. Why? Because we are forgetful people. We get idle, we get lazy, we get forgetful. May we be reminded this morning to be urged towards a wartime mindset. Young men are called to be steadfast. This is difficult for young people. Oftentimes, it's easier to start something and be quick to quit. But the Bible calls us to steadfastness, to loyalty, to perseverance. And one of the things that Paul is teaching Titus here is that we ought to look to older men to be an example for us of that steadfastness. Some of my most emotional moments have been with older brothers in the faith, especially preachers, in their dying days, because I see a life, 40, 50, 60 years of faithfulness to Christ and his ministry in a time where the average pastorate lasts for 3.5 years. Those kind of men are examples to us. I think about all that this church has taught me. I think about Dr. Orrick himself, who is such an example of steadfastness, perseverance, biblical manhood. To think that he is 63, 64 years old now, and for many of us younger men, whether it's Dallas, who had a chance to preach last week, Christian, who preached on Sunday, the Lord has blessed this church with many, many young men who are serious about the faith, not just preaching in church, but those who are working outside the church and are seeking to provide for their families and being a witness in the workplace. There are so many here, and there are so many older men that we can learn from. And I'm just encouraged, just to take Dr. Orrick as an example, I sit in elder training with him, and I just think to myself, I have a PhD. I've been in school for 20 years, and I have so much to learn. I have so much to learn from him, from you all, from the scriptures themselves, and it's such an encouragement. My best years are not behind me. Lord willing, I can have another 20, 25, 30 years of fruitful gospel ministry. Why? Because I've been encouraged by older men who have modeled that steadfastness for me. I think back to even when I was a young man. When I was about 20 years old, I came to college to go to Boise, and I started to attend a Bullet Lick Baptist church, and I went on my first mission trip to Venezuela. And men like Scott Gentry were there and Dean Huff. And just to see what at that time were men who are about my age now, you know, middle-aged men loving their families, caring about the church, being involved in the life of the church, going on mission. That was such an encouragement to me because I'd never seen that before, that men were serious about the faith. And now I'm at that stage, and I hope to do the same with younger men. And isn't that the glory of the church? How God has designed it, that we don't have to do this by ourselves, but we have men and women to come alongside us, brothers and sisters, to encourage us, to help us to grow and to be examples, and then we get to do the same thing with others who come behind us. It's beautiful. We're called to persevere. We're called to be sober-minded. We're called to self-control, to take responsibility not just for ourselves, but for others. Every area of our lives should reflect this kind of self-control. It's virtually impossible to just be self-controlled spiritually and not to be self-controlled in your diet, your exercise, the way you talk to others. We are well-rounded soul and body. So I would encourage you, seek this self-control in every area of your life so that you may live for Christ and be a good example. Dr. Orrick once said that maturity is doing what needs to be done even when you don't want to do it. I think that's so good. Are you a mature man? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like who? Like the Gentiles who do not know God." A lack of self-control is being like the world. But being sober-minded, persevering, exhibiting self-control is being like Christ. And let me tell you this, young men, you may be making a list of the kind of woman you would like to marry, and you've got a bunch of things written down, blonde hair, blue eyes, all this kind of stuff. Let me encourage you. Why don't you make a list of what you need to be like to get that kind of woman? Make a list of the kind of character qualities that you ought to have if that kind of woman is actually going to want to marry you. And let me tell you something else. We're getting ready to talk about the role of women. If you want to be the kind of man that provides for your wife so that she doesn't have to work if she doesn't want to, you better start now because it's not getting any easier. It's not getting any easier. Our society has been built to the point to where it is almost a necessity to have two people working outside of the house. So if you want to be the kind of man who can help your wife to stay home and focus on the kids, then you better work hard now. There's no time to waste. Cannot delay responsibility if you're a young man. Do not be like the world, who is fine with this extended adolescence, where they're okay being 35 years old, playing video games in their mother's basement most of the night. Don't be like that. Be a man who pursues responsibility, preparing to be self-controlled, where he controls himself so that he can serve others. Seek out men as examples of this in your life. Seek out men who thrive where you're weak. It's not okay to just say, well, I'm not geared towards reading, so I'm not going to read. No. God has revealed himself to you in a book. So find a man who knows how to read. Read books with him. It's not okay to say, well, I'm just kind of nerdy, so I'm not going to worry about my health or my body. Not an option. Be a well-rounded man and find somebody who knows how to work out and exercise and follow them. You can't just say, I don't know how to lead my wife and children in family devotionals, so I'm just not going to do it. No, find a man who does it well. Pick his brain and learn from him. God has given us this church, this body of believers with different strengths and different weaknesses. Why? So that we may grow alongside one another, encourage, exhort one another to be well-rounded men like Christ. I think God has given us a good instinct to follow others. Here's the catch, though. Make sure you're following a godly man. Make sure you have that instinct pointed in the right direction. I'll tell you, there are a lot of older men here that are great examples to follow. And then lastly, I want us to see that sound doctrine, this foundation of our pyramid, helps to shape mature Christian womanhood. Ultimately, we need to understand that God has created us differently for his glory, and that women, just like men, are called to adorn the gospel with their lives. I love that language that Paul uses here in Titus, where he calls all people to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in everything we do. It reminds me of a bridesmaid. Some of you all may have been bridesmaids. Some of you all, if you've gotten married, have had like a maid of honor, right? What's her job? Well, I'll tell you this much. Her job is not to come forward to keep the flowers, to say, yes, I do, to the husband, and then to celebrate at the end. That is not the job of the maid of honor. The job of the maid of honor is to what? Adorn the bride. And I think it's so beautiful when they, you know, her what do you call it, the train? The train of the wedding dress is maybe it's not quite, and so the maid of honor straightens it out, right? She makes sure that her hair is just as beautiful as it can be. She takes care of every detail. Why? So that the focus is not on her, but that it's on the bride. So, with that in mind, that's my time. With that in mind, we want to make sure that we're adorning the gospel of Christ and not making it all about us. And I think women exhibit that like men just simply do not. Think about motherhood, for example. Motherhood is all about somebody else. It wasn't until modern medical science that we had a rate of maternal motherhood that survived birth at the rate that it does. I mean, just the process of giving birth was dangerous and often self-sacrificial for a mother throughout the history of the world. There are ways that women can adorn the gospel and their church in ways that men just often can't. What does the culture say about women, though? Well, there are a few threads that run through feminism that has been so dominant in our culture. Here's three of them. Free love, smashing the patriarchy, and occultism. Now, I don't have much time left, but I'm just going to briefly talk about these three. Free love. That means that a woman should not be tied down to just one man in marriage. In fact, over and over again, the earliest feminists wanted to make sure that women understood the slavery of marriage. Sheila Cronin, who's one of the most famous feminists of our time, said this, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and live individually without men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of the oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft. Whoa, there's a spiritual element to this? It's not just material causes. The occult runs throughout feminism, back to the very beginning. In fact, one of the very first feminists was a woman named Mary Shelley, who you may recognize that name because she was the author of Frankenstein, the book Frankenstein. And now, what is one of the most popular characters during Halloween? It's Dracula, it's the mummy, it's Frankenstein. Because the occult runs through this upside-down pyramid of God's design for the world by putting marriage as something not to be desired and a bad thing for women. Smashing the patriarchy. Patriarchy is just a word that means father rule. Father rule. It means that men lead in the house as God has designed us to. Feminism wants to smash that so that there is no marriage, there is no difference, everything is equal. And then Margaret Sanger, who's the founder of Planned Parenthood, you want to talk about occultism? Research Margaret Sanger. Research the reason that she hates children. Not only did she hate children in the womb, but she was an ardent racist and eugenicist who wanted to destroy the black population. And sadly, now in New York City, more black mothers have abortions than have born babies. That's the flow of our culture. May we not buy these lies. May we follow the advice of Paul here in Titus, who cites the culture of the Cretans, who history tells us the women were often drunk, they were often busybodies, they were gossips, they were often going around outside of the home and doing all these things and not giving priority to their homes. Don't be like that, Paul says. I want to make something clear. I'm not saying, we read in Proverbs 31 that there seems to be a way in which the Proverbs 31 woman was an example of being industrious, of having some kind of an industry, both within and outside of her home, of helping to provide. I'm not saying that there should be a prohibition on women working outside of the home. I don't think there's a biblical basis for that. So it's not an issue of prohibition, it's an issue of priority. Where is your heart focused most? Well, the Bible says over and over again that women ought to focus their hearts on the home. And I think I can say that one of the greatest results, negative results of feminism, is that it's encouraged women to focus their lives on that which is outside of the home, to the detriment of everybody in our society. So if God has given you the great blessing of being married, then do everything you can to focus your heart on your husband, on your children. That may mean sacrifice in your in how much money you make or in your standard of living, but it's worth it. I think there's a spiritual principle here that it's not just about us rejecting feminism or rejecting what the world says, but it's replacing worldly practices with sound doctrine and sound practice. That our heart would be where God's heart is. And I think of so many great examples of that in our congregation. I think of Smitha Bullock, for example. I mean, she is a pediatric cardiologist. I can't think of a much more important job to society. And yet, she chose to go to part-time work so that she could care for her children more at home. Why? Because she cares for the hearts of her own children so much more than she even cares for the hearts of her patients. Where is our heart pointed? I think about these Cretan women who were drunk and carousing about outside the home. And I just thought to myself, I'm so blessed. I've never once in my life thought to myself, either when I was out on a work trip or not home for whatever reason, I never once thought to myself, I wonder if Heather's out in the club. Never once. And you know why? It's not because she can't dance. If you guys have been to weddings, she can dance. It's not because of that. It's because she's got better stuff to do. She's filled her life with meaningful, godly things that she is persevering through hard times to devote herself to so that she may live an upright and godly life like Paul has called her to do. She has something better to do than go to the club because she is raising eternal image bearers of the God of the universe. That's a high and lofty calling. I'm not going to read all of Song of Solomon, but Song of Solomon chapter 6 says this: "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with many banners?" It's a woman. Woman is like a prism. Have you guys ever had one of those before? You put it on your window and normal light comes through and then these beautiful colors come out the other side. That's what women are like. Women are like prisms who takes that light in and turns it into a ray of a greater, fuller glory so that everyone around them now may see the glory of God and the beauty of His majesty. She's constantly radiating God's faithfulness. She's a reminder of God's beauty. She can read the black and white words of the Bible and bring them to life with beauty and color. She lives out a vibrant life that her children, her neighbors, her church, and the world sees. And when the Bible commands feeding, nourishing, training, self-sacrifice, a godly woman sets to the task, enhancing and beautifying everything around her. Seek to be that kind of godly woman. And husbands, value those kind of wives. Church members, value those kinds of spiritual mothers and sisters in this church, those who may still be single but need you to come alongside them and show them what it means to be a godly husband or a godly wife, or a widower who may be older now but she has so much experience to give. And husbands, think about your wives as not weaker, as if she's a paper plate to be thrown away, but she's more delicate, like fine china that's to be treated with the utmost care and respect. So Heather was gone the last 3 or 4 days, and then I was gone for like 10 days before that, so we got 24 hours together in like the last 2 weeks. And so I'm trying not to get emotional, but I do find myself at times starting to, you know, I'm good for a day or two, and then I start to text like love poems and stuff to her, you know. I didn't write this poem, but it definitely resonated with my heart. Think about your wife like this. You are a priceless gift from the greatest giver, a life guardian, a cherisher of children, a teacher of precious growing ones, a learner of a trillion trades. God put you here in the middle of the daily normal, in the endless sea of numbing tasks, yet each a cup of cold water, each an honored service. He put you here, surrounded by ear-splitting cries and tiring questions, challenges that change every day, enduring moments that wear you down, body and spirit. He puts you here, in this whirlwind, in the shock of the stress and chaos of the mess, all difficult, but all strangely beautiful, all blessed. He puts you here, just as you are, just as He made you, just as He is forming you, fashioning you, clay in the hands of the Master. You're never going to be enough, but you are always enough through Him. May that be an encouragement to you all who think sometimes in the busyness of daily life as a mother or a wife, my culture is telling me that I'm wasting my time because I'm not out in the corporate world. But just do this brief thought exercise. When you're laying on your deathbed, who do you want to be surrounded by? That boss at corporate, or your coworkers, or your husband, and your children, who you helped to raise, who you helped to form and fashion, the ones who love you most. So it's not about prohibition, it's about priority. I would pray that even this morning, that the priority, that there's eternal consequences at stake, that we are living in light of our coming Christ, as Paul tells us towards the end of this chapter. And we ought to live in light of those truths. It ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage us to engage the women in our church, to think about what it would be like if we had taken time to get to know the stories of older men and older women in our church. What if we had asked more about the history of the church and the community? What if we had invited this group of older and younger women to come together and let the older women to share their experiences and the most important things they've learned? Ask them to share prayer requests and how the younger women can grow. What do you see in our younger men? What are the areas where we need to be more like Christ? And how can we pray for one another? May we be a church who does not go with the tide of culture that ultimately is going to sweep us out to sea. But may we build our pyramids on the solid rock of God's word, on the foundation of the family and the church, and then we can influence society as we adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day.